Okay, we're back. Page 217 of Prophets and Kings, chapter 17, is the actual chapter, and it's entitled, or titled, The Call of Elijah. It says, God had bidden Elijah anoint another to be prophet, and in his stead, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, or Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. He hath said, and in obedience to the command, Elijah went to go find Elijah. This is difficult sometimes when you say both names. As he journeyed northward, how changed was the scene from what it had been only a short while before. Then the ground was parched, the farming districts unworked, for neither dew nor rain had fallen for 3.5 years. Now on every hand vegetation was springing up as if to redeem the time of drought and famine. Elijah's father was a wealthy farmer, a man whose household were among the number that in a time of almost universal apostasy had not bowed the knee to Baal. Theirs was a home where God was honored and where allegiance to the faith of ancient Israel was the rule of daily life. In such surroundings, the early years of Elijah were passed. In the quietude of country life, under the teaching of God and nature and the discipline of useful work, he received the training in habits of simplicity and of obedience to his parents and to God that helped to fit him for the high position he was afterward to occupy. Now think about that, especially those you young people out there that are living on a farm or out in the middle of nowhere, and you're being blessed with this simple lifestyle. You might think, oh, you know, I wish I was in the city with my friends, or I wish I was over at my sister's or brother's house in the city, you know. And you may very well be one that is being fashioned by God to do a mighty work for him in the future. Take advantage of this time away from all that decadence out there, because you're going to have plenty of opportunity later to be tempted by it all. So it's best to be prepared before you get there. And so praise God for, I mean, look at John the Baptist for case in point. I mean, God could have come, when Jesus shows up as Messiah, when the Father needed someone to herald the arrival, he could have very easily gone to the scribes, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. You know, because these guys were men of the cloth and everybody respected them. And like in today's world, they would be considered as doctors of divinity or theologians, whatever the case may be. But who did the Father go to? He went out to the guy that was away from it all, out in the middle of the wilderness, John the Baptist. Why? Because he was taught the simple things of life, and he was taught as God would have him be taught. So think about that. Some of our young people out there have a lot more faith and a lot more understanding of the scriptures than a theologian has. And the other toss of the coin is that can generate a problem, too, when they get older, thinking they know everything that they need to know, and they just blow it off. It says, yeah, well, I know, I'll look out for this, look out for that. Instead of going further with it, they stay and they become stagnant. And then, of course, when they become stagnant, it just gets worse. Going on, so the prophetic call came to Elijah while with his father's servants he was plowing in the field. He had taken up the work that lay nearest. He possessed both the capabilities of a leader among men and the meekness of one who is ready to serve. You know, all too often, we want to do something else in our life, and the Father has a completely different idea of what we should be doing. I've seen that happen so many times in my life. I want to do something that just doesn't work out that way, and here I'm getting blessed in another area, and I don't even realize it. But she goes on to say, of a quiet and gentle spirit, he was nevertheless energetic and steadfast. Integrity, fidelity, and the love and fear of God were his. And in the humble round of daily toil, he gained strength of purpose and nobleness of character, constantly increasing in grace and knowledge. While cooperating with his father in the home life duties, he was learning to cooperate with God. You know, I'll read that again for the young people out there that are buttonheads with their parents. While cooperating with his father or mother, for that matter, or whatever the case may be, in the home life duties, he was learning to cooperate with God. You see, that's one of the, I mean, when you look at, that's one of the final prophecies too, disobedient to parents, the children out there. And the reason the devil gets them that young is because being obedient to the parents gets you in a mindset to realize an absolute authority in life, which later on is a very big blessing, because when you become of age, then you realize the absolute authority now has been shifted from your parents to the creator of your parents or yourself, you know, same thing. And so it gives you an understanding of how God works when you see how mom and dad work, if they're godly. She goes on to say, by faithfulness in little things, Elijah was preparing for weightier trusts. Day by day, through practical experience, he gained a fitness for a broader, higher work. He learned to serve, and in his learning this, he learned also how to instruct and lead. The lesson is for all. None can know what may be God's purpose in his discipline, but all may be certain that faithfulness in little things is the evidence of fitness for greater responsibilities. Every act of life is a revelation of character, and he only who in small duties proves himself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed can be honored by God with higher service. That's 2 Timothy 2:15, of course. So, like, if you were to put it in today's language kind of a thing, I know guys that, you know, always strived and they wanted to be pastors, and I always thought, why? That's a lot of work. Wouldn't you rather just be able to just, you know, get out there and hit the streets and just preach and do the best you can? And you know, if the Lord wants you to be a pastor, well, fine, great, but don't want to be in day one, you know. And doing the little jobs first proves to him, your father, that you are worthy to go up another rung on the ladder to get to the point of pastor or whatever the case may be, or, you know, whatever he asks you to go, because some are not called to be there in that position. And some people don't want to even bother with it. They want to go from, it's just like with a lot of young people I know, this is their first job. They don't want to work at McDonald's. They want to be making $50,000 a year first time out. I said, yeah, well, so did I when I was 16, you know? But that's not life. You know, you're going to be tested even in secular work. Whether you believe God or not, he is watching you, whether you're washing the floor in a McDonald's, well, I don't much care for McDonald's, but wherever the case, you know, like a minimum wage job, he's going to be watching you there as well as watching you anywhere else. And you get blessed as you move on. I've noticed that too once I became a Christian. With the regular jobs that I was getting, the promotions and the blessings and the raises, it was just like nothing. It was a completely different world as it was before I was a Christian. Before I was a Christian, it was, first of all, very difficult to find a job. And then when I got it, was very difficult to keep it. And 99% of the time, I hated the jobs. But then after I became a Christian, it was a little easier to find the job. Not as easy, but it was still difficult, but not as hard. And when I got them, it was much more of a joy, because I was appreciative of the fact that I had a job. And then the benefits that came from it, is just, the Lord truly does bless. I've even had a boss came up to me one day, and first I had to ask him, why do you give me all the junk leads? And I was doing, for example, telephone sales. This is before I realized it was bad to do. And the Lord was dealing with me. It took me a while to wake up on that. And I says, why are you giving me the junk leads? And he was giving me the cold leads. He wasn't giving me the hot ones. And he says, because I've been watching you. I says, what's that got to do with the price of eggs in China? And he goes, well, it seems for some, and this guy was a Christian. He goes, I don't know. He says, it seems that you're blessed. Whatever I give you seems to work. Well, he says, yeah, I got a wife and 8 kids to feed. And so it made me understand that the Father will take care of you no matter where you're at. She goes on to say that he who feels that it is of no consequence how he performs the smallest tasks proves himself unfit for a more honored position. He may think himself fully competent to take up the larger duties, but God looks deeper than the surface. After test and trial, there is written against him the sentence, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. His unfaithfulness reacts upon himself. He fails of gaining the grace, the power, the force of character, which is received through unreserved surrender. A lot of people misunderstand what it means to be found wanting. A nice generic way to explain it is, the Lord says you're going to have this in life, and this is where you shall go. and stay on that path. Just figure a straight path and you're on the path. But you want all the things that are on the edge of the path and off the path. You want those things that he doesn't want to give to you. You want riches, or you want fame, or you want a Corvette, you know, or you know, whatever. Or you want to be a pastor, you know. And he says, no, you're not to be a pastor. You're to be, you know, a deacon, let's say, right? And, but he doesn't want to deal with that decision. He goes ahead and claims the office of pastor anyway. He is found wanting that which the Father hasn't given. Continuing, she says, because they are not connected with some directly religious work, many feel that their lives are useless, that they are doing nothing for the advancement of God's kingdom. If they could do some great thing, how gladly they would undertake it. But because they can serve only in little things, they think themselves justified in doing nothing. In this they err. A man may be in the active service of God while engaged in the ordinary everyday duties, while felling trees, clearing the ground, or following the plow. The mother who trains her children for Christ is as truly working for God as is the minister in the pulpit. This is one of the reasons Jesus used the analogy of the body of the church. You know, the head, the feet, the toes, the hands, everything, the eyes. It all works together. There's a reason. If everybody was a boss in today's world, think about that. Even if there wasn't a church, if everybody was a boss, what would happen? No houses would be built. There wouldn't be any place to live. No one would have a car because no one would be building them. There's all bosses. You know? That's what really bothers me about this government, too, and or even some bosses out there. They don't realize the little man that they call, for lack of a better word, they call them the little man, when in fact they're the backbone. They're the ones that do the work that they really don't know how to do. She says, many long for a special talent with which to do a wonderful work. While the duties lying close at hand, the performance of which would make the life fragrant, are lost sight of. You know, they got their eyes focused in a different direction. Let such ones take up the duties lying directly in their pathway. Success depends not so much on talent as on energy and willingness. Boy, was that a hard lesson for me to learn. Like I said earlier, I kept wanting to do this and wanting to do that and trying it and going for it and really doing it, and then boom, fall flat on my face. That's why I drag my feet when wanting to do something new. I make sure all the doors, like with this thing with the school and that, in the other house. I didn't want it, to be honest with you. And that's one of the ways the Lord works, too. Like, if you want it, you want it, you want it, you want it. The odds are he's going to not let you get it because you want it too much. But that's not why I didn't want it. I just didn't want it because I didn't feel it was absolutely necessary. But he did. He kept opening up all the doors, and I had to walk in if the doors were staying open. I couldn't, you know, and I kept saying, Father, close them, close them, close them if you don't want me to do this. And this went on for like 3 or 4 months, and it just fell into place. And so far, so good. But still, every now and then I got these, you know, these temptations from the enemy trying to make me feel like it could go in a different direction. But so far, the Lord's been protecting it. She says, it is not the possession of splendid heart or splendid talents that enables us to render acceptable service, but the conscientious performance of daily duties, the contented spirit, the unaffected, sincere interest in the welfare of others. In the humblest lot, true excellence may be found. The commonest tasks wrought with loving faithfulness are beautiful in God's sight. Like I always said, you know, I'll even clean church toilets. I remember when I first started out in ministry, I said, Father, I just want to be able to do those things that you would have me do to help men of God. Because I knew how to, I did graphic arts and computer programming back then. And I said, you know, just use me to help them because these guys don't know how to do this stuff. And for years, that's all I did. And worked a 9-to-5 job. So she says, as Elijah, divinely directed in seeking a successor, passed the field in which Elisha was plowing, he cast upon the young man's shoulders the mantle of consecration. During the famine, the family of Shepheth had become familiar with the work and mission of Elijah, and now the Spirit of God impressed Elijah's heart as to the meaning of the prophet's act. To him, it was the signal that God had called him to be the successor of Elijah. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Go back again, was Elijah's answer. For what have I done to thee? This was not a repulse, but a test of faith. Elijah must count the cost, decide for himself to accept or reject the call. If his desires clung to his home and its advantages, he was at liberty to remain there. But Elijah understood the meaning of the call. He knew it was from God, and he did not hesitate to obey. Not for any worldly advantage would he forego the opportunity of becoming God's messenger or sacrifice the privilege of association with his servant. He took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. 1 Kings 19, verses 20 and 21. Kind of reminds me of the apostles that were called and dropped the nets and left their father behind when Jesus called them. She says, without hesitation, he left a home where he was beloved to attend the prophet in his uncertain life. It's kind of hard to read this. These tiny lettering. It's uncertain life. Had Elijah asked Elijah what was expected of him, what would be his work? He would have been answered, God knows. He will make it known to you. If you wait upon the Lord, he will answer your every question. You may come with me if you have evidence that God has called you. Know for yourself that God stands back of me and that it is his voice you hear. If you can count everything but dross, that you may win the favor of God, come. In other words, if you can look at everything that you got in life and just look at it as waste, like Solomon said, all is vanity, or it's just useless, and dross is the stuff that burns off of the iron ore or the gold ore or the silver ore. It's stuff that burns off in the furnace. Useless. If you can look at everything like that and say, all I want is to go that word of the Father would have me go. I mean, look at Jesus says, those who cannot deny mother, father, brother, sister is not worthy of me. Yeah, amen to that, Sister Lynn. If you wait upon the Lord, he will answer your every question. Amen to that. Big time. Had Elijah asked Elijah what was it expected of him, what would be his work? I already read that. Let me go back. Okay, there it is. Similar to the call that came to Elijah was the answer given by Christ to the young ruler who asked him the question, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? If thou wilt be perfect, Christ replied, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 21. That's the exact same thing Elijah just said. Is it not? If you can count everything as dross so that you can find the favor of God, isn't that what Jesus is telling this rich guy? If you can look at all your riches as dross. But he couldn't. She says, Elijah accepted the call to service, casting no backward glance at the pleasures and comforts he was leaving like Lot's wife did. And, of course, like Lot's wife did is my ad lib. I said that too quickly, because I don't want to add or take away from Sister White's writings here. She goes on to say that the young ruler, when he heard the Savior's words, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, verse 22. He was not willing to make the sacrifice. In other words, he wasn't willing to look at it as dross. It was much more important for him, like looking at it in today's world, it was a lot more important to do that which the world finds important. You know? He had gold and riches. And even if he didn't have gold and riches, let's say that he had an opportunity for a career or an education for that career. Whatever the case may be, he looked at, you know, if the Lord is calling him to follow him and to do a work for him, could you imagine him coming up to that man today, and if he had the right spirit, if he's walking into, like, say, a college and he's about to become a lawyer or a doctor, and then all of a sudden he gets the calling where Jesus is walking on this earth at this time, let's say, the man would turn around and walk out and become a mighty man of God. She says he was not willing to make the sacrifice. His love for his possessions was greater than his love for God. By his refusal to renounce all for Christ, he proved himself unworthy of a place in the Master's service. The call to place all on the altar of service comes to each one. We are not all asked to serve as Elijah served, nor are we all bidden to sell everything we have, but God asks us to give his service, the first place in our lives. Everything else, in other words, goes on the back burner. If you have an opportunity to do something for God and something else comes up that appears important, that still goes on the back burner, and whatever you're doing for God is staying up there on the front burner. She says, but God asks us to give his service the first place in our lives, to allow no day to pass without doing something to advance his work in the earth. He does not expect from all the same kind of service. One may be called to ministry in a foreign land. Another may be asked to give of his means for the support of the gospel work, like Nicodemus did. The guy was a rich man, so he gave all that he had. It became dross to him. I could see him being approached by Christ. You know, but anyway, he took all that he had, and he funded the early church. We know of a man that was similar to that in our day. But he was called away and went a different path. The Lord still has other men out there. Eventually they'll come. And this movement will go even further. It's going as quickly and as strongly as the Lord would have it go at this time. But it's going to have to explode soon, as we know. The Lord will do it, because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. She says, God accepts the offering of each. It is the consecration of the life and all its interests that is necessary. Those who make this consecration will hear and obey the call of heaven. To everyone who becomes a partaker of his grace, the Lord appoints a work for others. Individually, we are to stand in our lot, saying, here am I, send me. Whether a man be a minister of the word or a physician, whether he be merchant or farmer, professional man or mechanic, the responsibility rests upon him. It is his work to reveal to others the gospel of their salvation. Every enterprise is which he engages should be a means to this end. Or in which it should be. That looks like a typo. It should be in which he engages. Should be a means to this end. It was no great work that was at first required of Elisha. Commonplace duty still constituted his discipline. He is spoken of as pouring water on the hands of Elijah, his master. He was willing to do anything that the Lord directed, and at every step he learned lessons of humility and service. Check that out. I mean, he leaves the farm. Employment. He knows he has what he needs, and now what's his job? He's pouring water on Elijah's hands. I mean, I left all that for this. You can't pour water. Could you imagine today's mindset? Getting upset and saying, well, you couldn't do this yourself? But it's just, you know, it's a test. To see how teachable this young man is. Hold on. Let me get some water. As the prophet's personal attendant, he continued to prove faithful in little things, while with daily strengthening purpose, he devoted himself to the mission appointed him by God. Because you know, just hanging around with the prophets, something's going to happen. You're going to grow irregardless. She says, Elijah's life after uniting with Elijah was not without temptations. Trials he had in abundance. But in every emergency, he relied on God. He was tempted to think of the home that he had left, but to this temptation he gave no heed. Having put his hand to the plow, he was resolved not to turn back. And through test and trial, he proved true to his trust. And that right now, that's Luke 9:62, by the way, she's quoting. And the reason I know that so well is that verse kept coming to me when I backslid. 20 years ago, maybe, it's a long time ago, but 24 years ago, around that, in about 3 months, I left the Catholic Church and I started Presence of God Ministry. And then I was writing tracts and passing them out on the street. But because I came out of the Catholic Church, I thought it was okay to drink, smoke, swear, and, you know, just everything was, well, the swearing thing, I, of course, stopped right away. But the drinking didn't seem that bad. I didn't get drunk anymore. I didn't think anything wrong with having a sip here and a sip there. And the smoking, of course, I used to joke about that on the street. I says, oh, you smoking? You're a preacher? I says, yeah, I'll just get to heaven a little quicker than you do. Not realizing that I was defiling the temple, and second of all, that no one goes to heaven until Jesus comes back. So there's a lot of doctrinal issues there too, but I eventually, because of that, was drawn back in my own life, and for about a year I went back to shooting stick, or billiards for those of you, you know, I was a pool hustler, if you will. And about a year later, one morning I just woke up, got on my knees, and apologized to him for what I did for the last year. And it was the most amazing thing to go through that, but the whole time that I was shooting stick and drinking and doing, I kept hearing, those who put their hands to the plow but keep looking back are not fit for the kingdom of God. He kept repeating that to me, and I kept hearing it, and I only read it once, but I saw it left and right whenever I was out there, because I had started the ministry and then passing out the tracts, and all of a sudden I took my hand off the work, you know, the plow, and I went back to my old ways for about a year. And praise the Lord, he had long suffering with me. And then 10 years later, I found out about the Sabbath. altogether it was about 10 years later, because I've been keeping Sabbath about 14 years now, I would think, because if it's been 24. Because it was about 10 years after I left Roman Catholic Church that I found out about the Sabbath. So, but anyway, continuing, it says, ministry comprehends far more than preaching the word. It means training young men as Elijah trained Elisha, taking them from their ordinary duties and giving them responsibilities to bear in God's work. Small responsibilities at first, and larger ones as they gain strength and experience. There are many in the ministry, men of faith and prayer, men who can say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. So testifying is an amazing thing. It's, you know, I love doing it. I don't know of any Christian that don't love doing it, especially when you get an answer to prayer and you have an opportunity to say, I prayed for this and he answered me. And now I have seen this blessing. And you could, and he makes it so obvious that you can, it makes it easy to share, you know, the blessing. Pull out of writing a note here for myself. All right. She says, young, inexperienced workers should be trained by actual labor in connection with these experienced servants of God. Thus they will learn how to bear burdens. Those who undertake this training of young workers are doing a noble service. The Lord himself cooperates with their efforts. Praise the Lord, because there's no way we could do this on our own. I got to tell you, it is frightening. Because you're not just dealing with robots, you're dealing with people. You know, and even if it's just your children, not students, you know, or whatever. It is about as frightening as getting on the pulpit, because you know eternal consequences are involved in what you make say. You know, that was what got me so scared the first time. I mean, sure, I had stage fright the first time I got on a pulpit, but the thing that really got me was, what if I say something that will cause someone to go to hell? And so I always made it a rule not to preach what I don't understand yet. So, but as I studied and then made my, you know, and I came to an understanding of what I was studying, then I made that into a sermon or something. Because, you know, as long as I knew that it was, you know, if I double checked, you know, like it says, line upon line. And so she says, and the young men to whom the word of consecration has been spoken, whose privilege it is to be brought into the closer association with earnest, godly workers, should make the most of their opportunity. God has honored them by choosing them for his service and by placing them where they can gain greater fitness for it. And they should be humble, faithful, obedient, and willing to sacrifice. They should be humble, faithful, obedient, and willing to sacrifice. That right there, that last one, is really difficult for some people. It was difficult for me. You know, especially when the Lord called me about a year before the Twin Towers went down to go into this ministry full time. I didn't want to sacrifice the income because no one was donating to the ministry because I wasn't asking anybody to, and to this day I don't. That was one of the first things I said to the Father when I met him, if you will, when I had my experience 24 years ago. And I says, if you want me to do this, Father, I know in years in the future you're going to have me do this full time, and I don't like asking people for money. I don't think that's right. Since you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, I'm just going to ask you. You know where your people are. You'll move their hearts. We'll get what we need, and the work will get done. But I kept forgetting that. When he kept telling me, go full-time in the ministry, I just didn't have the guts. I had fear and doubt, and I was not willing to sacrifice. So, she says, if they submit to God's discipline, carrying out his directions and choosing his servants as their counselors, they will develop into righteous, high-principled, steadfast men whom God can entrust with responsibilities. As the gospel is proclaimed in its purity, when men will be called from the plow and from the common, you know, commercial business vocations and largely occupy the mind, or that largely occupy the mind, and will be educated in the connection with men of experience. As they learn to labor effectively, they will proclaim the truth with power. Through most wonderful workings of divine providence, mountains of difficulty will be removed and cast into the sea. The message that means so much to the dwellers upon the earth will be heard and understood. Because I got to tell you, when you can relate something that you've experienced with your own eyes and you have touched with your own hands, it makes it that much easier to explain it. Like somebody that frequents the room here, I can't remember who it is. It's one of the guys here that always says, make it plain. You know, he keeps saying that in the chat room. I see it every time he says it, and I think that is so cool because that's what I've always wanted to do. You know, I said, I don't want to use the $20 words, Lord. I understand what they mean, but there's a lot of people that don't, and I want to make it plain because you made it plain to me, and there's a lot of times I dragged my feet, and I had to go through the muck and the mire, and, you know, oh, it would be so much easier for me to understand it from the word right off, but, you know, the lack of faith that men have. And so, yeah, making it plain is what blesses others. And they'll be able to proclaim the truth with power because they have seen. It's, when you've experienced it, when you've witnessed it, it's not like you're giving some information out there third hand or if I heard somebody say this or I heard somebody. No, man, I can tell you what I saw with my eyes, you know. That's why I love the way he has blessed my memory. Sure, I have bouts with short-term memory. You know, I can walk into a room going, where are my glasses? Where are my glasses? They're right there on my head. And, but, you know, I could do that all day long. But for some reason, he reminds me of what happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago, last week. Some of that stuff is just, like, locked right in there. Yeah. Don't you live in with the glasses there? It reminds me, because my mom did that once when I was a kid. She comes in the living room. She's going around the house. Has anybody seen my glasses? She started getting upset. I says, Mom, they're on your head. You know, she had them up on, like, on the top of her forehead. Is there like reading glasses, and she forgot they were up there. She just had to pull them down, let them drop on her nose. I thought that was so cute. We all laughed for, you know, for a little while on that one. She says, Mom, are you kidding me? You're looking for your glasses, they're right there on your head. No wonder you couldn't find them. but anyway, she says, men will know what is truth. Onward and still onward, the work will advance until the whole earth shall have been warned, and then shall the end come. And that's why. Good night, promises. God bless. See you tomorrow. Several blessings. That's why some of the people out there, some of you young people know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not going to mention any names, but you know who you are. You've got a fire lit under you that, you know, you just want to go out there and do this because you know the end shall come. But we've got to be wise in how we do this. And I mean, it's not to say you can't go out there and do it one-on-one every chance you get like you've been doing for years or months or however long it's been going on. Because I still pass out tracts. You know, every now and then, you know, when I'm out and about, because I don't get out and about that much now, I'll pass out tracts. But I love the way the Lord's blessed the site to where we can reach millions and millions. I haven't checked the hits lately, but we're still getting them, and they're still up there. And I praise the Lord for all the, I mean, we've been getting a lot of good emails lately. You know, we still get the bad ones once in a while, but boy, I tell you, the thank yous are a lot, they've been coming a lot more. I should start updating my thank you page, or my email page, but I ain't got time for that. So, going on, it says, for several years after the call of Elijah, Elijah and Elijah labored together. The younger man daily gaining greater preparedness for his work, Elijah had been God's instrument for the overthrow of gigantic evils. The idolatry, which supported by Ahab and the heathen Jezebel, had seduced the nation, had been given a decided check. Baal's prophets had been slain, the whole people of Israel had been deeply stirred, and many were returning to the worship of God. As Elijah's successor, Elisha, by careful, patient instruction, must endeavor to guide Israel in safe paths. His association with Elijah, the greatest prophet since the days of Moses, prepared him for the work that he was soon to take up alone. During these years of united ministry, Elijah from time to time was called upon to meet flagrant evils with stern rebuke. When wicked Ahab seized Naboth's vineyard, it was the voice of Elijah that prophesied his doom and the doom of all his house. And when Ahaziah, that's the one Dick helped me with, but I can't remember that. Ahaziah, whatever, after the death of his father, Ahab, turned from the living God to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, it was Elijah's voice that was heard once more in the earnest protest. The schools of the prophets, established by Samuel, which Ellen White says will be reestablished in our day, established by Samuel, had fallen into decay during the years of Israel's apostasy. Elijah reestablished these schools, making provision for young men to gain an education that would lead them to magnify the law and make it honorable. Three of these schools, one at Gilgal, one at Bethel, and one at Jericho, are mentioned in the record. Just before Elijah was taken to heaven, he and Elijah visited these centers of training. The lessons that the prophet of God had given them on former visits, he now repeated. Especially did he instruct them concerning their high privilege of loyalty, maintaining their allegiance to the God of heaven. He also impressed upon their minds the importance of letting simplicity mark every feature of their education. Simplicity, making it plain, understanding it, getting to the core, you know, making it click, if you will. Don't go to the next verse until you know what that verse says. Simplicity will mark every feature of their education. She goes on to say that only in this way could they receive the mold of heaven and go forth to work in the ways of the Lord. The heart of Elijah was cheered as he saw what was being accomplished by means of these schools. The work of reformation was not complete, but he could see throughout the kingdom a verification of the word of the Lord. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. You know, the father said to him in 1 Kings 19:18. As Elijah accompanied the prophet on his round of service from school to school, his faith and resolution were once more tested at Gilgal. And again at Bethel and Jericho, he was invited by the prophet to turn back. Tarry here, I pray thee, Elijah said, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. But in his early labor of guiding the plow, Elijah had learned not to fail or to become discouraged, and now that he had set his hand to the plow in another line of duty, he would not be diverted from his purpose. He would not be parted from his master so long as opportunity remained for gaining a further fitting for service. Unknown to Elijah, the revelation that he was to be translated had been made known to his disciples in the schools of the prophets, and in particular to Elijah. And now the tried servant of the man of God kept close beside him. As often as the invitation to turn back was given, his answer was, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elijah, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. Amazing, man. Just thinking about that, just being like a fly on a tree nearby when he's talking. And it also amazes me, too, the way he uses the same miracle, if you will, that the Lord used with Moses. But Jesus went even one better, did he not? He actually walked on the water rather than split it. But it's nice to know you can go either way. You can either walk through it or on it. In the name of the Lord, of course. Yes, amen, Country Living. Yeah, he knew in advance. That's why he was training him. So going on, it says, Elijah asked not for a worldly honor or for a high place among the great men of the earth. That which he craved was a large measure of the Spirit that God had bestowed so freely upon the one about to be honored with translation. Let me repeat that. That which he craved was a large measure of the Spirit that God had bestowed so freely upon the one about to be honored with translation. He wanted that which Elijah had. And he wanted more. It's just like in today's world. Some of us are craving the wisdom to know the Father's will. And without the Holy Spirit and large portions thereof, or the latter rain, if you will, there's no way we're going to get to that understanding. We're not going to be able to know, should we go east, west, north, or south, or should we split or walk on the water? Raise the dead or heal the sick? Or preach to the billions? What would you have us do? She says he knew that nothing but the Spirit, which had rested upon Elijah, could fit him to fill the place in Israel to which God had called him. And so he asked, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy Spirit be upon me. In response to his request, Elijah said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. In other words, he's leaving this up to the Lord. Because Elijah can't really answer. I mean, he's not God. He's not going to give it to him. He's going to pray to the Father. This is what he's asking. It's up to you. And so he's telling him that if you shall see me, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. In other words, Elijah and Elijah just were separated pretty good. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And that's in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And it says to see that. That would be a nice thing to read. Elijah was a type of the saints who will be living on the earth at the second advent of Christ and who will be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump without the tasting of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. Did that not just make a little, you know, more clarity come into your mind as to whether or not we will be blessed with such a faith? Amen? Amen to that there, Lee. What Elijah had, we will have. And didn't Jesus say, in the word that we will come in the spirit of Elijah? Isn't that what John the Baptist did too? Yeah, not by my mind, but by strength, saith the Lord. And it is Christ our righteousness. That's why I had to correct that email I had that phone call yesterday. I was talking to the guy for 2.5 hours on the phone. I don't really know who he was, but boy, he was on fire. It was good to talk to the young man. It was a blessing to behold. And I said something to him that as I went to the prayer later, the Lord revealed to me, you're going to have to rephrase that one. And I understood right off, and I felt bad about it. So I sent the guy an email this morning, because I was at home when it came to me, and I don't have any computers at home that I could send email with, right? What I had said to the young man, because we were talking about what the government's doing and trying to do, because the government's out there making all this fear out in the world, trying to get everybody scared. And I was explaining to him, like I've explained so many times in here and online before, the reason the government's going out there with all that fear, or better yet, let's just put it in the context of the truth as it is, the reason Satan is making all those men that he's controlling push so much fear into the world is because, and this is what I said to the young man on the phone, I said, it's because they fear us. That's wrong. They don't fear us. They fear our God. And that's what I had to tell him in the email. It says, I had to rephrase it, and I apologized to him. I says, I shouldn't have said that they fear us. That's because they're putting all this, trying to make all this fear, and they're trying to get us fearful, like the devil did with Peter when he was walking on the water. And the devil got him scared so that he looked at the wind and the waves and he sunk. That's what they're trying to do today. And first thing that came out of my mouth is because they fear us. And that was the flesh speaking. And I had to tell him, I says, no, they don't fear us. If they feared us, they wouldn't be coming after us with all this fear to try to get us scared. They fear our God because they know our God works through his people and they know that we are his people. But still, they don't fear us. They fear our God. And so the only way to stop our God, they think, is to make us scared because then our Father won't work through us. But there are going to be people, as Sister White said, that are going to walk, as the scripture said, in the spirit of Elijah, that will turn the hearts of the people onto the Lord and make straight the paths for the Lord. And that is true. That is why I wanted to preach a sermon tomorrow about such a trivial thing as birthdays, because even a little thing like that is extremely important to those of us that strive for perfection. We want to do all that makes him smile. And so she goes on to say that Elijah was a type of the saints who will be living on the earth at the time of the second advent of Christ, and who will be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump without tasting of death. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. It was as a representative of those who shall be thus translated that Elijah, near the close of Christ's early ministry, was permitted to stand with Moses by the side of the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. In these glorified ones, the disciples saw in a miniature representation of the kingdom of the redeemed. And that's why Jesus told those apostles, you will see the Lord coming in his glory. And that's why a lot of people take that out of context. Says, oh, he came in 70 AD or whatever, or Jesus already came. No. He gave a preamble or a herald or a prediction or a whatever, or facsimile, if you will, of the second coming when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. A lot of people don't get that. And Jesus is standing in his glorified state as he will when he splits the eastern sky. So why is Elijah and why is Moses standing there? Elijah is standing there for the people that are alive when the eastern sky splits and then will rise up and meet Christ in the air. But why is Moses standing there? Well, because there's a lot of Christians that have died and that are in the grave. Moses died a physical death and was resurrected. And he went to heaven. And so, what does it say in Thessalonians? And what does it say all throughout the Word? The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why Moses was standing there. And all those that are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the Gideon band. Yes, it was definitely physically both of them there. Elijah was standing there, and Moses was standing next to him. Enoch is in heaven too. Because Enoch was not, and Enoch walked with God. And there's a whole mess of people up there. We don't know their names, of course, but somebody mentioned this earlier about all the graves that burst open, and the people went into the cities and spoke to the people about the wonderful things that happened that day when Jesus, you know. So there's a lot of people up in heaven. And some of them are huge. Well, I imagine they're all the same size now. I don't know how that all works because the Lord's pretty quiet on that. It doesn't really matter to me as long as I'm there. But could you imagine some of the people that came out of the graves, that they were in there for 3,000 or 4,000 years? They're going to be a lot bigger than the other people that came out of the grave that were there for 200 years. Because mankind has gradually gone from 16 feet on average to about 6 feet on average. Well, now, in today's world, in the USA, I think the average height is 5'9", 5'10". Strange. Slowly but surely, we're getting smaller and smaller. And now we actually have, you know, the midgets and the dwarfs. And there's nothing, you know, it's just the way mankind has gone down a little bit. But those people are just as blessed as anybody else with an understanding to where they can become Christians too. Their mind isn't dwarfed, just the body. No big deal. And that'll be changed too when they gain heaven. So she goes on to say that they beheld Jesus clothed with the light of heaven. They heard the voice of the voice out of the cloud in Luke 9:35, acknowledging him as the Son of God. They saw Moses represent, now let's, she explains it here, so I should have just read out. She says, they saw Moses representing those who will be raised from the dead at the time of the second advent, and there also stood Elijah representing those who at the close of earth's history will be changed from mortal to immortal and be translated to heaven without seeing death. So some of us may never die. And this is what I strive. I want to be part of the Gideon, or the 144,000, or Gideon band, however you want to say it. In the desert, In loneliness and discouragement, Elijah had said that he had had enough of life and had prayed that he might die. But the Lord in his mercy had not taken him at his word. There was yet a great work for Elijah to do, and when his work was done, he was not to perish in discouragement and solitude. Not for him, the descent into the tomb, but the ascent with God's angels to the presence of his glory. And Elijah sought, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. Was he testing our father? You know, it's one of the first questions I'd like to ask him. But it's amazing to see how, you know, maybe he had the unction already. It's okay to go ahead and go for it. Just go ahead and hit the water with the mantle that you saw your master do. And sure enough, it split. And she goes on by saying, and when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elijah. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 12 to 15. When the Lord in his providence sees fit to remove from his work those to whom he has given wisdom, he helps and strengthens their successors. If they will look to him for aid and walk in his ways, they may be even wiser than their predecessors, for they may profit by their experience and learn wisdom from their mistakes. You see that? See, a lot of people that I know that are close to me and stuff like that have a hard time with me. At times I do make mistakes, just like anybody else. But for those that I'm training, if the Lord allows me this opportunity, if there is someone out there that I'm training, they can learn from my mistakes as well as my experiences. So they're going to be a little bit more blessed if they decide to take this path that I've taken in life. If I die before Jesus comes back, and they have to step in and you know, cover the bases that I'm working on, right? Because and the reason I say they're going to be a little bit more blessed in regards to their work is because I had no master other than Christ, which is plenty, of course. But it's always nice to have somebody can ask questions of. Because, you know, the Lord does answer the questions, but sometimes he takes his time. Because sometimes we don't know how to listen and hear him. And so it may take us a week or a month or a year to be able to understand what he just said. And she finishes it by saying, henceforth Elijah stood in Elijah's place. He who had been faithful in that which was least was to prove himself faithful also in much. So think about that. Right off the bat, what's he doing? He goes from doing the work for his daddy to pouring water on Elijah's hand. Whoop-dee-doo. He could have quit. Like, 'cause that reminds me, man. Oh, that just struck a nerve. I got this job one time. I just got married. I think I've been married a few years. We had a couple of babies and one on the way, right? I got this job, and I've always wanted, I like doing building maintenance, and the reason I like doing building maintenance, even though I do the computer programming and the arts and all that stuff, I like working and fixing things, you know? And especially in large apartment complexes. My wife knows this. I can drive by a big, giant apartment complex, and I start, I mean, I like with Brother Rick, he does that. And it's like, man, you got the cush job. I mean, it's just, and the reason I like it is because every day there's something different. Because I did factory work, and I hated it. It was just so mundane. But every day there's something different. And you know what makes it even better, especially after I became a Christian and started doing this, is there's so many people to meet and talk to and share your faith with and sneak your faith in there because you can't legally, you know. I even got letters from the company. Quit talking to these people about your Jesus. Well, you know, they asked me, you know, what am I going to do, you know. And they actually fired me for having a Bible study on company grounds. So I says, hey, it was after hours. But, not so much a Bible study. I was there to prevent these Mormons from manipulating something. But, it's just so strange. Like when I got this job, and it was a job I always wanted, and here I see the guy up there on the roof, my boss, with one of his employees, and this guy was close to him in a way that I wanted to, I wanted to be close to the boss so I can get all those, the good jobs, I get to do this, I get to do that, whatever. And he told me, I says, well, what do you want me to do today, boss? And I'm yelling up to him. He's up on the roof, right? And he goes, go over to apartment, whatever, 3D, and somebody did some sky dumping. If you know what that is, I'm not going to repeat it. It's just, well, it's a filled toilet because the water was turned off. He says, you're going to have to go over there and clean out that toilet. And I went over and I looked at it, I turned around, walked back, says, nope, I don't do that. I quit. That was it. I ain't doing it. And I quit. And I could have been so blessed. Because, I look at, if I would have done that, I wouldn't have to go through, like, the next 10 years of all these really crazy, awful, well, maybe 7 years of these really bad jobs. I should have just stuck to my principles and did the job. But I wouldn't. I had bad thoughts. I thought that he was doing this against me, like he didn't like me or something like that. I preconceived an idea in my head. It's even with anything else, like some of the stuff that the Lord has asked me to do in the past. I'll do it, Father, if you want me to do it. I don't care how little it is. Because I learned my lesson a lot of times on those things. But could you imagine, though, if Elijah said to Elijah, you got me watering your hands? You got me carrying your mantle? Whoop-de-doo. I mean, he doesn't realize, if he walked away, he wouldn't have realized that all these things just hanging with this prophet, you're going to learn by absorption. You're going to be there. And you're going to catch a large portion of this just from being there. And the end result, he got a double portion of the Holy Spirit. He became even more powerful than Elijah. So much so that when Elijah died, and a dead man landed on his bones after they buried him, that dead man sprung to life. So it's an amazing thing, this Lord that we worship and how he blesses his people. Wow. Okay. We'll definitely keep that in prayer for you. I remember when we had let me turn off the recorder.